First of all, the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God and mystery, even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
How long have we done this?
No, no.
After the highlights of verses 30 and 31, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul returns to an account as to how he had sought to fulfill his commission. Chapter 1, verse 17, the commission. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And the beginning of chapter 2, before going into further detail, we have these first 5 or 6 verses where he gives what might technically be called an apology in the proper sense of the term. In verse 1, he reminds the Corinthians of the style of his preaching. Now, I think we might well, sometime this morning, discuss this matter of style in contrasting the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom. In verse 2, he reminds them that the content of the message that he preached, the subject matter, was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A very succinct summary of the person, Jesus Christ, and the work of Christ, Him crucified. We do well in presenting the preaching of the cross to concentrate on the person and the work of Christ. Verse 3, the spirit in which we sought to carry out that commission, in human terms, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. In the second epistle, he is able to say plainly that he recognized that when he was weak, in human terms, the strength of God could be made available and work through him. And the contrast is always true. Any who would seek to be strong in themselves are weak before God. Verse 4, again, he returns to this matter of style. And then in verse 5, the object in view, the end, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Then, by way of contrast, howbeit, we speak wisdom among those who are perfect, complete, mature, full-grown, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to know it. Both the princes of the age and their wisdom are of no account before God and will come to nothing. And then we come to these happy statements in verses 7 and 8, which we have read. I mentioned this matter of style because it's very much at the heart of what Paul has to say to the Corinthians. We'll get into more detail about this in further verses, but it seems to me that in our discussions together, we are poised on a razor edge. We want, we aim to communicate the truth of God one to another, that we might be better instructed. We do well if we use words which precisely express the meaning we intend to convey. That is good. But we have to guard against going beyond the limit of conveying the truth into the realm of impressing one another. Now, this is at the heart of what Paul has to say about the wisdom of the world. This worldly wisdom that comes through in the words that have crept into our language from the same root, the sophistication of the world, the sophistry that men employ, words that sound so clever and are so impressive and that give us such an impression of the apparent wisdom and understanding of the one who uses them. Maybe in using them, even impress ourselves, which is worst of all. Now, there's something of this that comes through to me when Paul says, I'm not participating in one of your local debating societies. I'm not seeking to excel in the local literary and philosophical society. It's not a question of developing a style that will impress the other members of the society, because that's what the Corinthians enjoyed in their Greek culture. He said, no, our job is to convey the truth. And in saying in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you, he was emphasizing the kind of society in which the Corinthians lived. But then, by way of happy contrast, he comes in verses 7 and 8 to that which is of God. Now, I think there's room this morning to discuss this matter in a sober manner, conveying the truth that Paul had to transmit to the Corinthians, again, honestly before the Lord, that we might, as the verses later on tell us, communicating spiritual things through a spiritual medium, and yet we must needs use words to do that very thing. We speak the wisdom of God. One of the many occasions in the verses we look at, chapter 1, chapter 2, where he turns away from all that man's world has to offer by way of contrast, and he says, but, we enter another realm, God's world, where Christ is supreme, the Christ who was crucified.
Do you think, Ernest, that the bringing in of we suggests that the apostle is not speaking from the heights of apostolic authority, but he is using a word that would bring in the whole Christian company? I find it quite arresting here that he moves from the word preach to the word speak.
Yes.
And I just wonder if this shouldn't be the tone which should mark not just those who are in public service speaking from the platform, but what affects all our communications one with another. It's really a word for our whole Christian company and affects us all, sisters and brothers. We speak wisdom.
Yes.
Did you get, brother, to introduce into the speech or the heralding of the gospel these features, cultured wisdom, cultured eloquence and so on, is contrary to the whole spirit of the preaching of the cross. These things should be left behind. To introduce them now to the preaching or to the announcing of the gospel as a destructive force. I take it that the preaching of the
please, brethren, speak up, will you?
I take it that the preaching that the Apostle Paul indulged in became more of a heralding of the facts of the gospel. He heralded, really, as Peter did at Pentecost. It was really, what he did there was to announce pure and simply the history of Israel and brought it in focus. Really, there was no eloquence there, there was nothing extraneous to the history of the people of Israel, was there? If we go back to the preaching of Peter, which was of the same character, it was merely a statement of the history of the Jewish people. It was left to God, the Spirit, to apply that to the hearts of those that listen. Eloquence of this nature has no place. It should have been left at the cross. We cannot introduce that which is of men, the culture, eloquence of men and so on, into this situation, because it's destructive, I believe.
That was particularly true at Corinth, because that was the realm in which they sought to excel, expressing their thoughts in a way that sounded wonderful and was impressive to those who were gathered. Andrew, were you trying to get in?
No, I was just going to say, Daniel, were you trying to bring out that our everyday conversation should be orientated around what Paul is speaking of in verse 7? Was that what your distinction was between preaching and speaking?
Well, I have, I confess, a little exercise which I think I can ventilate. We often, beloved brethren, are in meetings where we find from the pulpit, from the platform, words that come to us in Holy Ghost power. Now, I think those who have the privilege so to serve know what a costly matter it is to bring a word to the saints of God. Now, sometimes after our meetings, and it doesn't take very long, instead of the same atmosphere being retained and the same conversation being continued, immediately there's a dropping down to a very low level. And sometimes, especially in gospel meetings, I thought it last night, if there had been anybody in the meeting exercised a burden on their soul, what opportunity was there for them to really breathe out their need in an opportunity when they could come into real salvation? Now, I only mention it as an exercise. It's not only for those who are on the platform, but for us all, that we should be in the atmosphere of the very words that we're speaking about.
Bernie, do you draw any distinction between when we speak, the verse that you referred to, verse 6, and verse 2, where Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you?
In verse 2, the emphasis is on New Corinthians. In verse 6, he's speaking about that which is potentially possible amongst those who are mature. When we get to chapter 3, verse 1, we find that he says to the Corinthians, you are anything but mature. You are babes in Christ. So, was it verse 6 or verse 7 or both? Verse 7.
Verse 7.
Yes. Yes.
Maybe my question wasn't put very, very plainly. It'd be interesting to hear whether others think the same. And also, when Paul says, we seek the wisdom of God in mystery, that he's saying that the apostolic company, the burden of the apostolic company, was to unfold that which was highest and best, that which never found expression in creation or in the providential ways of God or even in the Old Testament. Their burden was to unfold that which was highest and best,
but then received directly from Christ. But that was not always possible.
No.
That's only possible amongst those who are mature,
yes.
Those who are perfect, as he says. Sometimes that message had to be lowered to meet the condition of those to whom he was speaking. And I understood when you laid the emphasis among you,
yes,
that Paul sensed that his particular individual responsibility when ministering Christ amongst them was to direct his attention to the particular problems that faced them,
yes.
And therefore he was not able to unfold that really which was nearest his heart. For example, he did not say to the Corinthians, but he said many plain, positive statements of Christian truth. He did not say to the Corinthians what he said in his letter to the Ephesians.
I'm sure that's right. I don't think there's any doubt about it, but in verse 10, it's an apostolically.
Yes.
The truth was revealed to the apostles. What was in my mind was what is current amongst the Christian company generally.
I'm sure that's right, as an exercise, to be concerned about that. But then certainly from verse 10 onwards, the us is emphatic, emphatically apostolic,
yes.
As the you in verse 2 is emphatically the Corinthians.
Right.
When we think of the truth that the apostle was able to convey to young believers like the Thessalonians, it's a marvel to me after such a short visit, when he goes over, when he recapitulates the truth that he ministered to them, to those real spiritual babes in the proper sense of the term, they've made amazing progress, and he's able to speak to them of various facets of the truth of the coming of the Lord. But the spiritual condition of the moral condition of the Corinthians limited the ministry that he was able to convey to them. But he takes that opportunity to go on to say how the truth was received, revealed to and received by the apostles with a view to communication to the company, the Christian company in general. But he does preface that by saying, I'm limited in what I can say to you because of the conditions locally.
Yes, Ernie.
Jeffy.
Ernie, to make this a little bit more specific, particularly in regard to what you've said about the first verse, are you making a distinction between the what one might refer to as the flowery embellishments that are often used in the world to give an impression of eloquence to the one who is speaking? Are you distinguishing between the use of such things and the actual words that are used to communicate things? I know you'll probably refer to this later, but the reason why I asked you this is we live in an age when a lot of new words and new expressions are being used, and they're creeping into the meetings. I'm not throwing stones, but you used a word and expression yesterday that I've never heard before. You refer to the fact that you majored onto something or other. I don't know what that means.
I see.
But it's modern parlance, isn't it?
Yes.
But you see, some of these expressions, some of us have not heard. Now, the brethren years ago used to talk about thinking and speaking scripture. In other words, keeping to the actual words of scripture in our communications one to another.
Yes.
Now, is this the sort of thing that you're trying to impress upon us?
Yes. Yes. The...
You shouldn't be offended, are you?
Not at all. Not at all. I'm all for using scriptural expressions which convey in words simple to be understood the truth of God. Now, if, and as far as possible, if we can use the actual words of Scripture, we do well. But sometimes, well, it's not always possible to confine ourselves to the actual text of Scripture. Now, if we do depart from that, we do well to use words that are in common use. and avoiding what Peter speaks about when he speaks about great swelling words of vanity. Now, you've certainly got the message that I've tried to convey, even though it may not have been in the words of Scripture, that the apostle was determined not to set out to impress them by the words that he used. In fact, he avoided using, he had good words to use, remember, at Athens, was it? Where he was called Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. He could be very impressive in the way that he spoke. He deliberately confined himself in the manner of speaking and the style of his speech to them, because that's what they were looking for. Now, I think the message, both in content and the way that he presented it, was suited to the audience that God provided him with at the time.
Yes, in Corinth, powerful oratory and human wisdom went a long way.
Yes.
And so he was studious in his avoiding of it. We may say it's never a thing which ought to be prominent in the style of anyone who either preaches the gospel or who ministers Christ amongst the saints of God. What should be prominent at the end of the day, and I long ago came to the conclusion, that the very best possible service you can render to anyone, be he saint or sinner, is to leave the truth of God's word buried in heart and mind at the end of the day. You cannot perform a better service for any saint of God than to leave God's word in the mind. But it ought to be said that there's a great danger, brothers, often of saying, Mr. Darby said, or Mr. Kelly said, nobody wants to take away their place as those who in their day and generation served by the will of God. But at the end of the day, we don't want to be persuaded by them.
No.
What we need to persuade us is God's word. And if you talk about style, then one thing that ought to be prominent in any service that we render, small or large, is God's word left in people's hearts and minds and consciences when everything else has been said.
You're emphasizing, Michael, are you not, that is the only authority in regard to what is said. We may refer to others, but there is no authority in what they say, only in as much as they are in line with the actual teaching of Scripture.
Yeah.
So it is better to keep to Scripture itself,
yes,
in regard to authority for what we say,
yes,
and what we speak.
Just to keep the balance, Geoffrey, I used to be visited by a very intelligent, sophisticated gentleman who loved to debate. And after some years of this, he didn't intend it, but he paid me the highest possible compliment. In the middle of one discussion, he said, "It's no good talking to you. You don't tell me what your opinion is. All you do is tell me what the Bible says." Well, there's safety in that, isn't there?
Don't you think, too, in days of weakness, we'll seek to add power to the preaching the word of God by any means, but by a godly devoted life or by prayer? And these are the things that we are inclined to resort to in times of weakness. We'll seek to present the gospel in a power that is not of the Spirit of God. It can only be really presented very simply, but the power behind the word, of course, is the Spirit of God, who takes a servant, I believe, who is a devoted servant of Christ, and very simply, that is the power of the preaching of the one who preaches. The Spirit of God sending someone in the power to preach and to reach those that he seeks to reach. And I think very simply, it's a resort of those that have not the spiritual power. And if we are resorting to that, brethren, I think we need to remind ourselves of these things. We only know our own hearts in measure, but I think we can look within and determine whether or not we are resorting to these things, whether we do cultivate these very destructive powers in the preaching of the Word of God, and we should have nothing to do with them. Because surely the day in which we live has some parallel with the day that the Apostle Paul lived in when he visited the Corinthians. We can't set ourselves apart from them. If it was true in that day, it certainly is true of this day. If we need power then we need the power of the Spirit of God, not eloquence. We don't need the Word of God presented with any of these embellishments. We need the godly life and the devotedness to Christ, the heart for Him.
Well, these are relevant matters, and we'll come back to it in verse 13, if not before. But in the context of verses 1 to 6, it's certainly very pertinent to consider that our function is to communicate the truth of God in words that can be understood and will reach the heart and conscience, not to seek to impress. At the same time, we can feel free to use any words that we understand and in our vocabulary, provided we are ready to say what we mean by those words when challenged. If I've used any words that are not in common English usage, any Anglo, I can feel free to use it, provided I'm prepared to say what I mean by the words. The danger is that I hear words that other people use, I get an impression as to when it is proper to use them, and I can repeat them, and it sounds fine. But if you ask me what I mean, I may not be able to say. Now, that's when we are overstepping the mark, isn't it?
He said, for example, at least when the Apostle Paul himself, and he says, well, I have received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you. He says that twice in the first epistle, and again in the second epistle. Yes. Again.
Now,
can I have a clarification on something we've said earlier? I'm not quite sure what has now been meant. Where in verse 6 it says, we speak wisdom among the perfect, are we implying that the Corinthians were perfect or complete, or are we indicating that it is solely their practice that is at fault, and the teaching is relevant to bring them out of their wrong practice, world situation, etc.?
What you're suggesting is there a touch of irony in this? In other words, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect, but in the next chapter it says we couldn't speak words of wisdom among you because we had to feed you with milk. There may be a touch of irony in it.
The very fact that they were affected by flowery language was an indication of their immature spiritual condition.
Yes.
We as brethren should, if we have digested what we had in the first reading, the truth of the cross of Christ, even to such a thing like that, the things that appeal to us and the things that affect us, obviously the Corinthians hadn't digested the truth of the cross as to the way they thought and the way they communicated. Consequently, they were affected by pretty language. Now, a person who is mature will be able to perceive simply and quickly, with simple words, what is from the Lord.
Yes. Before he gets to the matter, the gross matter of incest, he says there are indications which are apparent of your spiritual immaturity. The party spirit, the responding to the pretty speeches, are indications. He says, you are not spiritually mature. And then he begins in the beginning of chapter 3 to make that very plain indeed.
Yes.
I'm not sure whether what you said, David, was a question or a statement, but
you're agreeing.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a very good clarification, really, because there's a challenge in this for us all, isn't there? Are we babes in spiritual growth and therefore not able to get the best out of what is said? I mean, that's what Paul was saying here, wasn't it, at the beginning of chapter 3, that he was limited in what he could fill by their state. He normally would speak wisdom amongst those that were perfect, mature. But he couldn't do that at the moment because of their state.
There's more to life than meetings. For most of us, meetings are about 2.5% of our time. And yet, if I go to a meeting and come away saying, I didn't get much from that, or it was above or beyond me, it may well depend upon how I was spending my time before the meeting. Now, how they spent their time in general, and the sort of things going through their mind, limited what they could accept and apprehend in that limited
what the apostle could pass on to them. Which brings us where you were before, Michael, beginning of verse 7. Turning away, he says, but there is now available in this dispensation, since the communication of truth to the apostles, the wisdom of God, previously hidden, now revealed, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. And then he moves on to this other matter, which we might look at, the predestination. But first of all, these phrases, the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden.
I think it's important to see that there is that of Christianity. I don't think the testimony of God is confined to Jesus Christ and him crucified. I take it that that was Paul laying a foundation, and now he wants to move the Corinthians on to something deeper. Very often around us, people are content if they know that they're saved.
Yes. Well, it's the only possible start. And it is the start before God, but it's a start with a view to entering into all the wisdom of God.
You see, when Mr. Gardner was giving his lectures on the hopes of the Church of God in Geneva in 1840, they got up against him that he should only be preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he said there was more to be known. Christ ascended. Christ in resurrection, Christ as high priest, and a whole range of truths.
Yes.
And I take it that Paul speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery is bringing us here into that deeper truth and into the counsels of God, as you suggested, connected with predestination.
Here we have a prime example of that which was referred to the other day. Each scripture must be examined, first of all, in its own context, then the context of scripture as a whole. The limit was not universal for the preaching and teaching of Christian truth. It was limited to them because of their then condition, but the labors of the apostle were with a view to them growing and developing spiritually so that the depths of God should be ministered to them.
I take it then that's a part of what was touched upon yesterday in relation to verse 30, made unto us wisdom of God and righteousness and so on.
Yes, the wisdom of God in Christ, bringing to them righteousness, sanctification and redemption with a view to the hidden wisdom of God being revealed to them. But he speaks of the present condition.
Do you think that the bringing forward of these truths, not developed and taught in Corinthians, might have promoted a desire of the Corinthians to part with their carnal state in order to go in for them? He didn't hide from them the fact that there were these riches to explore, but he doesn't develop them, he just indicates them. And perhaps this would be a stimulus to them to shake themselves out of their carnal state and get busy in relation to what has been revealed.
If I may be excused for the term, he uses in the epistle both the stick and the carrot.
Yes.
Doesn't he?
Yes.
He applies the necessary discipline, but he holds out to them that which is available.
And if would you linger a little bit longer on this matter of maturity with the Christian? Because in regard to what has been said, that obviously there was Paul was restrained when addressing the Corinthians because of their immaturity. Now, if that is true, that underlines very often what may be something that is tremendously practical in our gathering. In regard to that which is spoken of, and that which is taught, and that which is enjoyed amongst us. So the fact that immaturity may be prevalent may in fact be a hindrance,
yes,
to the going into the deeper things that we will come to. Now, if that is the case, should we not have a clearer definition as to what we mean when we speak about being a mature believer?
I'd like to hear what the brethren think as a start, being mature, fully developed, as in the case of the natural body, where food is imbibed, proper exercise is taken, what is taken in is put to good use, and then with appropriate amount of the right kind of exercise, the body gets the gain of all that has been taken in. And then it is appropriate to take more in and put that to good use. It's the chewing of the cud and the cloven hoof principle. If all we do is take in and don't assimilate it and take proper exercise, my body will not develop, it will become dissipated. Now, the spiritual parallel to me seems to be, God gives us a revelation of himself. I take it in, perhaps I understand it. Then comes the moral challenge. Am I prepared to obey what the Lord tells me to do up to my present level of understanding? If I obey what I know to be true and put it into practice, the Lord will graciously show me something else. Now, unless I'm obedient to what I know at my present stage of development, there's no expectation of further growth. Now, that to me seems to be involved. I take this, the Lord shows me one step ahead, I take that in faith, in obedience to what I now know, and then and only then do I make further progress. Now, step by step, the way lies ahead to growth, development, and maturity. I'm sure other brethren will express it in a different way.
Well, aren't there two directions in which this food growth will show itself? On the one hand, there will be a progress from Christ and him crucified to the opening up of what is corporate in Christianity. We move from what concerns us individually to what concerns Christ and his glory and the assembly, the company. So far as the truth is concerned, we progress from what's individual into what is corporate. And we know from Romans 16 and from Colossians 4, we will never be either established or full grown without the knowledge of the mystery. That's one side. But the other side is that if we do embrace the mystery, we'll find ourselves in the same position as the Apostle Paul, we'll find that we'll have Paul's chain. We'll find the reproach of the position. We'll find that we're not popular in the religious world. We'll find ourselves in the same position as the Apostle Paul. So I think maturity or full growth will always work on these twin lines of progress in the truth on the one hand, but also paying the price on the other.
Okay. Yeah, I'm just going to say, in a practical way, both of the comments that you have made are right, but Scripture itself does give us a definition of what maturity is.
Mm-hmm.
1 John 2 speaks of maturity,
yes.
And it says, I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. So maturity certainly has something to do with the knowledge of who Christ is personally, what he came into this world to reveal, where he is now, and everything that God has done in relation to him, where he is now. On a practical plane, I think the issues that you raise are very challenging. The fact that God opens our eyes progressively to certain truth in his word. If we are responsive to it, if we are obedient to it, if we enjoy it in our lives, and if we live our lives in the power of it, then God will give us more. And that is the normal way. There is nothing wrong about being immature. We all came that way. There always will be babes in the Christian company. There always will be young men. And there always will be fathers. So the issues that you've raised with us are very challenging ones, really. It has to do about the whole course of our lives.
Are we the ones who look to God for increase in His Word? Are we responsive to it? And that really is perhaps the greatest challenge that God raises with us. Are we governed by the things that we learn from God? Because that's what primarily truth is given for us. It's not just to instruct our divinely renewed minds. It's not given so that we can speak about it authoritatively in meetings, so we think. Primarily, the knowledge of God is given that it might alter the way in which we live our lives, and those lives might in some tiny measure reflect the kind of character that was seen in God's dear Son. So that's a very searching issue.
It is perhaps implied even in what he says in verse 7, that up to now, the revelation of God was at most partial. But now that which was previously hidden, could not be made known, can now be revealed. And yet, in the Ephesian, Colossian epistles, which tell us so much about the mystery, there is almost an arithmetical balance between the number of verses that speak about divine truth and those that speak of the behavior that is appropriate to those who are in the good of such truth. So he returns to the practice, the behavior later on. But here we enter this happy section, which tells us that the moment has come, dispensationally, when that which previously could not be made known can now be brought to light because Christ has come into the world, been crucified, raised, ascended, glorified, and by the Spirit. This is nothing that has had to be done to cover an emergency situation. He says this has been marked out in advance before the ages of time. And he comes to this gravely misunderstood matter of predestination. The word that is used here, ordained before, is the same word that's used in Acts 4, Romans 8, and Ephesians 1. Perhaps 6 times in the New Testament. Because it is used on only a few occasions, it's a simple matter to look at the context of each verse and to see what is involved. Negatively, predestination has nothing to say about believing the gospel, about being saved, about believing that Christ was crucified. It applies to those who do. But predestination, wherever it is used in a most positive, constructive way, saying that there are those for whom blessing has been marked out in advance. Now, if we are thinking of the marking out of the individuals for blessing, the scriptural term is election. If we are thinking of the blessing marked out for those individuals, we are thinking of predestination. Blessing marked out in advance, in Corinthian terms, for a call. Now, perhaps the brethren are about to take that up.
Usually in scripture where this matter of predestination or predetermining is raised, in close context you have something relating to election. And in fact you were at pains on Saturday, the first reading, to point out that in chapter 1, on a number of occasions, it speaks about the call of God. Now the call of God has to do with His sovereign choice for individuals.
Yes.
Predestination has to do with the character of the favour that rests upon those who are so called by God.
Amen. That's exactly it. This, we need go no further than this verse. Predetermined, ordained before, unto our glory. Now, the predestinated favour, the blessing marked out here, is glory. Now, we can see how relevant that is in the Corinthian situation. In the corrupt, morally filthy society, however sophisticated on the surface, all the filth that was there, He takes them away from all the profane things connected with that city. And he says, now you, who are of no account, he thinks again in chapter 1, the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things which are not. He said, now your destination is glory. That's the favour marked out in advance.
Why do you think he says unto Andrew, when you think of that character fading, he would say, the story belongs to the glory of God. And yet he says, unto our glory.
Yes.
Why do you think that is?
It would be no surprise to think that the eventual, the end of that which God had marked out was for his glory and the glory of Christ. The favour that in association with Christ it should be for our glory.
Yes, don't you think this is in connection with the wisdom of God? Yeah. It's connected with the wisdom. Once we lose sight of that, then we lose the whole truth that we're considering. It's in connection with the wisdom.
Yeah.
Is it not? There's been imparted to us. If it's our glory, then it can only come about by this acceptance of this virtue of heaven. Wisdom is now being revealed for our glory, that we might, in simple obedience to that which is revealed, it's in connection with what we've been speaking about, I believe. If man's true glory was in his obedience to God, and preeminently Christ did two things. He suffered, of course, he obeyed and he suffered. And I think he, as a consequence, was glorified. We, in the acceptance of this wisdom, in simple obedience to God, would follow the same pathway. This is the wisdom that has been imparted to us, I take it, my God. So therefore, it's to our glory. Of course it is, isn't it?
Michael,
we're glorified by this crown of righteousness which we will receive in that coming day, if we are subservient and obeying that which this wisdom brings to us as believers.
And a crown of glory.
No, what I was going to say is it really carries a very strong rebuke to the Corinthians, doesn't it? They esteem human wisdom.
Yes.
And all the things that mark that kind of society, they thought ennobled them. Paul says all it does is depraves you.
Yes.
It allows you to tolerate the kind of behaviour which is found in people who receive no learning whatsoever. But association with Christ leads at the end of the day to ennobling.
Yes.
There's an evident intended contrast, isn't there, between the glorying of these philosophers and the glorying of those who are called.
Yes.
Now, although we're putting this emphasis at the moment upon glory at the end of the pathway, I wonder if this verse doesn't also carry the thought of glory at the present time. That's why I was bringing in the thought of speaking rather than preaching. When you find a company who are in the game of the mystery, and they're delighting in that which will shortly be their portion, you get really a practical exhibition of what we have in Peter's epistle, the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon them. I wonder, beloved brethren, if this matter of glory shouldn't be given also a present aspect as well as a future aspect.
I think it's very much in parallel with the teaching of the epistle to the Hebrews at this time. In this way, converted Jews might well have been tempted to think what they'd given up. And all the way through, the apostle, the writer, reminds them that they'd lost nothing that was worthwhile, and they'd gained much that was better, characteristic word. And he encouraged them that while blessing lay ahead, to live in the present enjoyment of that which the blessed God made available to them. Now here, it would seem to a converted Corinthian that he'd been abstracted from man's world, governed by man's wisdom, with its own kind of glory, and the activities in that society were geared for those who would excel, those who would shine, those who would be regarded as ennobled and glorified in their society. Now, they might be tempted to think, we've given that up.
Yes.
Well, that which was available to them in the future, and in present enjoyment, excelled by far the glory of this world.
Do you think that might be in line with Jeffrey's exercise in that of promoting the expressions of fellowship in the present day, if we were likewise to try and cultivate the matter of Christian conversation? Now, one of the difficulties that seems to be arising, and certainly one of the deficiencies of the present day, is the inability with the beloved saints of God to converse in the scriptures, not inside the meeting only, but in our homes.
Yes.
And I just raise it again as a practical matter, this matter of speaking. Shouldn't we learn to speak to one another increasingly, not only of the world to come in which we speak, but of the delights which are opened up to us in history?
Yes.
Well, if they fill our heart, if they fill us up, then our hearts certainly can go right through, and we will have before our eyes what we read here in verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear not heard, and which have not come into men's hearts, which God has prepared for them that love Him. So isn't it the love of God which fills our heart that Christ is set for us to be our wisdom? And that Paul here in the counterpart shows us that the world in the cosmos, God made the cosmos in the first place, that the world in this cosmos could not contain the wisdom of God. I'm referring to chapter 1, verse 20 or 21. In the time, in the eons,
yes,
the world,
yes,
it did not contain either, because it was planned before the time, because God is an eternal God. And further, man, in their natural state, could not contain it in their heart. But now, for them which love God, it has come in their heart. Though no eye can see, no ear can hear, but it has come into the heart.
That's where we've arrived, isn't it, this stage in the epistle. And that might be a very good platform, actually, to start talking about the wisdom of God in mystery.
Yes.
Because, in fact, one of the elements of that is that the individual believer has God's Spirit dwelling within him. Many of us have often, in looking at New Testament scriptures, said a change of dispensation hinges upon that particular word. And when we've taken account in time past of John 14, when for the first time the Lord begins to speak about the coming Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, he says on that occasion, amongst many other important things, he says, "He is with you and shall be in you." And the follow-up to what our brother has been saying there about God revealing it to us by His Spirit is, it is only in the power of the indwelling Spirit that we're both able to understand and to respond to something which was not known before.
Well, he completes the foundation for that truth in verses 6 and 7. He takes things back to their source. In speaking of what is termed here the world, he's not speaking of the physical world as to matter, he's speaking of the age in which we live. He traces everything to its source. In the second epistle, he speaks of the God of this age. The Lord Jesus spoke of the prince of this age. And in verse 6, the wisdom of this age and the princes or the rulers of this age. Now in verse 7 he says, in that sphere, even among the best, the rulers, he says, they know nothing about the things of God. There is no capacity there in which to receive or understand the things of God. He says it's just out of their sphere altogether. Even before the Lord came into the world,
in that sphere upon earth where the truth of God was revealed in measure to Israel, there was a limit there. There was that which was hidden until the moment came for the revelation. And he says that the moment has come, that that which was previously hidden might be revealed. With that grand end in view, he says, now this was marked out in advance by God, not during this age, not immediately prior to this age, but before there were any ages at all.
Would it be helpful, Ernest, if you just to tell us a few of the things that did exist before the ages of time? There's one of them here, of course.
Yes.
Tell us a few more.
Well, no. I think if you have something in mind, it would be good to trace them through.
Well, no, I was coming to Kilkeel for a holiday, really.
No, no, you came to speak wisdom among those that are mature.
Well, happily, he was there. The Father was there. And the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. We know also in council we were there because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But we know also that the matter of sacrifice was in mind because the Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But the matter of glory is also in mind. All that has been lavished upon this company was in mind before the foundation of time. I just wondered if you'd like to say anything more, or is time too short?
I think that suffices. God?
Well, it's most important in this context, isn't it, that there are two words used here for world.
Yes.
One of them, age, you've referred to, is that age which will pass away.
Yes.
The other word for world is the world physically where we're placed. But in the midst of this situation, there bursts in upon us that which belongs to a timeless scene.
Yes.
Before the foundation of time. And when this world is wound up and finished with, then that which was before the foundation of the world will continue.
Yes.
What a remarkable concept this is.
The God of the ages is eternal. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Now, he is the God who introduces us into his own realm by the Spirit. Now, that's the teaching that unfolds as the verses go on. I wonder if, because we don't have this opportunity very often, we could at least read these verses which include this term, predestination. Perhaps we could go back to Acts 4. Verse 27, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, before we learn anything about the blessing that the will of God will bring in, we learn that even the activities of wicked men doing all that they can to oppose God and frustrate the will of God, how man acts in responsibility, only serves in the goodness of God to bring to light that which he had previously marked out to be done. Now that's a general use of the term. Romans 8. No time to expand these. We have this marvelous chain of blessing in Romans 8. Expanding on the phrase in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. This term applied to the Corinthians, according to his purpose. Now, as Michael said before, when we get one of these terms, like predestination, usually within the context, we get other terms like foreknowledge, like purpose, like counsel. They are not synonymous terms. They don't mean the same thing. We need to do what we are doing with predestination and see where the words are used and what the context is. Now, in this context, verse 29, whom he did foreknow. Foreknowledge is connected with persons as well as things. He also did predestinate. To be saved? No. To believe the gospel? No. To be convicted of sin? No. To be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the blessing marked out in advance for those who are the called according to the purpose of God. And then in verse 30, it's mentioned again. We are looking at 1 Corinthians 1. If we turn to Ephesians 1, I think it's used twice there. Chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Having predestinated us unto sonship. The blessing marked out in advance. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. The inheritance, the blessing marked out in advance. When we look at Scripture, the words of Scripture, the matter becomes abundantly clear. It is a question of the blessing marked out in advance by God.
There's a very succinct statement in Scofield's Bible that really helped to me many years ago, that it may be a help to others. That election has to do with persons.
Yes.
And predestination has to do with place. And I think that's quite a succinct but useful statement for showing what God has in mind for those that he has set his affection upon.
Yes. Now, while we may be sympathetic with the need to be in the present enjoyment of these things, I mean, in its context, this predestination, the glory in this verse, does begin, look on, to the accomplishment of it, doesn't it? As we agreed in chapter 1, that the aspect of salvation that's looked at is that we are moving on to the ultimate completion of it.
And it would also set before us an object to conform to the image of his Son. That's an object before us, isn't it?
Yes.
This is something that God has set before us that we should desire to be like his Son.
Yes.
And the inheritance, the four things you have, they each bring out an object before us. It's the inheritance that we're going to inherit. This is, as an object, it's not there.
Before sin came into the world, before creation came into being, not dependent upon anything that takes place in time, this was in the heart and the mind of God at the outset, before the worlds were brought into being, and not subject to anything that we might do in responsibility. Now, this needs to be said because in speaking of the final future completion of it does not imply any doubt or uncertainty as to its accomplishment. It is something predetermined by God before the age of responsibility came in.
I think it's important to emphasize that Christianity connects itself with that which is heavenly. yes. and eternal. It's not just an extension of Judaism or God's ordering of things in connection with the earth. And for that reason, dispensational truth, as it's termed, is very important. If we don't hold to dispensational truth, we lose all this.
That which had to be emphasized to the Hebrew believers is implied here too, isn't it? We are considering that which is heavenly, not earthly. Spiritual and not material. Eternal and not temporal.
That might actually be a good occasion to say that another of the constituents of the wisdom of God in mystery is connected with what God has done with Christ.
Yes.
Christianity takes its character not from Christ down here on earth, but from Christ in glory.
Yes.
I think we've been at the pains already this weekend to emphasize that the links that we have with Christ are on the other side of death, in glory.
I just wonder, too, whether we shouldn't just pause for a moment and think of the wonder of what has been said. Obviously, if the Corinthians were in a right state, the way that Paul speaks of their glory as being predetermined, really, if they were in a right state, and thankfully we believe it did affect them, but one's concern is how much has this affected us? We've already spoken of that which is for God's glory and which is for the glory of Christ. But truly, it's very humbling when we consider that God determined us to glory alongside of his beloved Son, all the world came into being. This surely should add a dignity to our manner of life when we think that we have been so the subject of the purpose of God.
Yes. Peter, is it caused this world a murky world? Certainly murky in the moral sense at Corinth. And they were lifted out of that altogether with a view to glorification with Christ, living in the good of it at the present time. Now, in verse 7 here, we read of an ordination, this predetermined before the ages of time, God's ordination. God's wisdom has brought in this ordination. But unto our glory looks on to the final consummation of the wisdom of God. As Geoffrey says, an amazing thing, that we are involved, God has involved us in the final consummation of the expression of his own wisdom, the wisdom of God. In a secondary way, no doubt, but in association with the Christ of God, to be participants in the consummation of the wisdom of God in glory. Completely outside the realm, not only of the age in which we live, but the very rulers know nothing about it, which none of the princes of this world knew. When we read the gospel accounts, we see how the rulers of this age were all arrayed against the Lord of glory. Mention was made the other day of the inscriptions on the cross, the Latin, the Hebrew, the Greek. If we look at the companies that were there, every cross-section of society was represented at the cross, looking upon what was to them a spectacle, a scandal, a disgrace. Well, we looked at that in chapter 1.
Elsewhere we find the apostle saying, "We wot not that through ignorance ye did it." And the Lord himself said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do."
Mm-hmm.
But the plain statement here is that they didn't know what they were doing. And I think that's the force of this passage, isn't it, to show their complete blindness.
Yes.
As to who was being put on that center cross.
Yes, and the emphasis, it wasn't just the common rabble.
No.
It was the very best. It was the rulers of this world. They did not recognize
do it was.
If we could,
sorry, go on, Jeffrey, please.
Could you just point out the distinction between the rulers of this world and the princes of this age? Because they do not appear to be the same thing.
I don't think I could make a clear distinction like your views, but certainly,
I know you commented upon what was said earlier,
yes,
the difference between world and age.
Yes.
And here, there is the rulers of this world and the princes of this age.
It's a matter of translation, it's the same in both instances.
Yes.
Still, there's still age, it's not world.
Some have thought that the words may refer not only to the physical rulers of the age, but the spiritual wickednesses behind them. Whether there's substance in that, I wouldn't be prepared to say. But certainly, what is obvious is that indicated in the inscriptions written in Latin and Hebrew and Greek, we are reminded that every kind of ruler at that time was represented in hostility to the Lord of glory. The Romans were the administrative rulers of the age, the military rulers of the age. The Greeks were the intellectual rulers of the age. The Jews were the ecclesiastical rulers of the age. Every branch that was honored amongst men represented in hostility to the Lord of glory.
Is there a possibility in this second one that it goes beyond that which happened specifically at one moment in history when the Lord actually was crucified? Is there not the inference in here that if the same thing was raised today, the same judgment would be passed by the princes of our day?
Yes.
No change.
No change.
The age continues.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But we can thank God from the bottom of our hearts that there was this sequence. But the verse goes on to say that had the inquisitors of the world known what they were doing, the Lord would have been crucified.
It appears to me that the word world in verse 6 and the word age in verse 8 are the same word.
Yes.
It is a salutary thing to consider that those who were there acted as they did because they are representatives of the age in which they lived. By the mercy of God, circumstantially, we were not there. Our contemporaries were not there. But the moral and spiritual condition of the present age, or the present generation of this age, is such that there's no doubt there is still the same hostility to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, as there was at the time when he was taken physically and nailed to the tree. There is no change.
It's also because man is limited to his eye and his ear and his heart. There is something beyond that, and that is revelation from God.
Yes.
In this chapter. When Paul speaks that the wisdom of God in mystery, which was hidden, it's not talking about something that is mysterious and still hidden. It isn't. That which was not known previously by God in creation, or in his providential ways, or even in the Old Testament, is now been revealed. The apostle specifically speaks of himself receiving things by direct revelation. They came when the Son of God stepped into this world, and that was really what the apostle was at, wasn't it? He hadn't the opportunity to unfold it to the Corinthians as he would have wished. He was able to do it to others because of their spiritual state. But that was what marked the rulers of this age, the princes of this world, that they were restricted at the very best to the human ear, the human eye, and the human heart, quite apart from the revelation of God.
Now, what is it that they didn't know? Was it that they didn't know that the Lord Jesus was the Lord of glory, Or was it that they just had no idea of the kind of things they were mixed up with? Or something else?
It primarily must be connected with who it was that the rulers of this age crucified. He was the Lord of glory.
Does this diminish their responsibility?
Not in any way. God will hold all men responsible for that.
If that is so, how does this compare then with Mark chapter 12, where the rulers there, those that were over the vineyard, they said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize the inheritance for ourselves." How does this reconcile with that?
I think when you talk about the rulers of this age, it's particularly talking about those who had that particular part in Corinth. I think there is referring particularly to the responsibility of the Jew who had divinely given instruction, who ought to have known, because the marks which are given in the Old Testament, every one of them fulfilled when the Son of God stepped into this world. I don't see that they're inconsistent, Basil.
Man is always responsible to God for his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. The nation of Israel had a special responsibility because the oracles of God were committed to their care. They had all the information, all the material available, which, if they'd paid attention to it, would have demonstrated who was in their midst. They had a special responsibility.
It was the Lord's grace, wasn't it? He really reduced the charge of murder to manslaughter in order that they should have the opportunity of fleeing to the city of refuge. I think it was connected largely with the fact that they didn't know who he was.
Verse 8 says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew."
Yes. It
seems to be a reference to verse 7, not to the Lord. So I'm rather puzzled.
Well, taking the context of the chapter as a whole, we are saying, or the scripture says, there was a realm completely outside their understanding and appreciation, the wisdom of God. Now, in that context, certainly, you'll come to that conclusion. But there's no doubt that because the testimony of the apostle was the person and the work of Christ, there's no doubt that the responsibility is made plain.
Don't you think this has a connection with what our brother Michael was speaking about last night? The Jews were given instruction with regard to moral and the way they should live. They had rejected that. That dispensation had ended in blindness. When they saw him, they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. They are responsible because they had rejected the counsels of God, and they ended up in blindness. There was no beauty in the Lord that they saw, and so therefore they were held responsible because they had rejected that which God had given them. It would, had they accepted it, enable them to see in him their Messiah. I believe very simply that it has connection with what Michael was saying last night. I think if we accept the word of God and abide by his precepts, then there is a community that is clean and can appreciate the morals that God would instill in his people. But if they are rejected, we end in darkness, don't we? The word of God alone is able to share the light upon the path.
I just wonder, beloved brethren, whether we're helping matters by bringing in the matter of responsibility just here. Because as John pointed out, if this was hidden and it was unrevealed, how could they be responsible for not knowing it? Is it not also really pointing out that what Paul is speaking about is something absolutely beyond and beyond, above anything that was ever known in this world before? He's speaking about something that is beyond any possibility of man answering to at all. And he's not perhaps so much referring to the fact that of their responsibility in regard to crucifying the Lord Jesus, but the fact that they were utterly ignorant and unable to take in what was in God's mind as to his wisdom. And as a consequence, that was why they took their course of events.
I'm sure that's right, Geoffrey. In this context, responsibility is levelled rightly elsewhere. But here, they were caught up in something was beyond their understanding at all. It was a different world, a different age that they knew nothing about.
Is that why the Lord was brought forward in this distinctive way as the Lord of glory? In other words, he belongs to another sphere altogether.
They had no knowledge of the person. They had no knowledge of the implications of that with which they were mixed.
And that even so, the scripture told it to them very clearly.
Yes.
Because we just come to this verse now, and we go back to Isaiah 64. There it says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down.
Yes. Are you hoping to be with us this afternoon?
Yes.
Good. All right, we'll come back to that then.
Verse 23 of the previous chapter,
yes,
which we've already discussed, we noticed in a way we preach Christ crucified. For the rulers of the Jewish realm, it wasn't what they expected.
No.
And so far as the Greek was concerned, it's not how they would have done it. But it was never in either of their hands.
No.
Him being delivered up according to the determinate counsel and knowledge of God. So they left under it all together. They didn't know.
The wisdom of God predetermined that the expectations of the Jews would not be realized, the expectations of the Greeks would not be realized. It was something of an entirely different order and character.
That's what reconciles itself with Mark 12, doesn't it? They knew the way, but they didn't know the wisdom of God, did they? I think that is the emphasis, is it not?
Indeed.
Yes, yeah. Well, and at the same time, it really brings them down to their proper level, doesn't it? The view of the Corinthians was a high one of the princes of this world.
Yes.
But what Paul says, restricted as they were to what was natural and not the receivers of divine revelation, it really brought them down to their proper level.
Yes. I think that while responsibility is not the subject matter, as we close, we must notice that nevertheless, it wasn't just that Jesus died. It wasn't just that he was murdered. He was crucified.
Mm-hmm.
Now, at the present time, bearing in mind the previous comment, would the world do any different now? The world is so sophisticated now. The so-called scheme of justice now, the manner of punishment now, it just wouldn't happen now, would it? Well, there are examples in parts of the world, even now, where cruelty, torture, terrible deaths are still being meted out to give satisfaction to men. The world 2,000 years ago was at a very sophisticated stage in the history of man, particularly in Corinth, and yet to them the reminder has to be given, not only that Jesus died, but that he was crucified in this scandalous, shameful way, and that the one who received such treatment was the one who in himself is the Lord of glory.
Mm-hmm. And we have to say, Ernie, that poor representatives though we are of the Lord Jesus, the world has no place now for those who in any measure represent him, and were he here in all his glory as he was when he was before, then they would no more receive him now than they did then.
Well, that's a suitable point to
just before you were finished, Ernest, couldn't we just have a little bit more on the one who is the Lord of glory? In the opening up of the mystery, and its culmination in the coming day, The one who's going to give character to the whole of that new scene is the one described here as the Lord of Glory.
Isn't
that a little bit more?
Isn't it delightful that even in the punctuation of the verse,
yes,
we don't end with the crucifixion.
No.
We think of the person who is the Lord of Glory, who subsists in glory, to whom glory and honor are ever due, who shall be the object of universal glory, and yet submissively came into this world, veiled to some extent the outward expression of that glory, that the hidden wisdom of God might be brought to pass.
The God of glory.
Yes.
The Father of glory. The Spirit of glory. He is the Lord of glory.
Indeed.
And the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon his people. We belong to a system of glory, but he is the one who gives character to the whole scene.
I think it does also mean, doesn't it, that he is the administrator of glory, and there is coming a day when that administration will fill the world, and at last glory will fill the world as the waters cover the sea. And there is this emphasis too, that if he's given that place now amongst God's people, the order which will fill the world to come is the order which will be found in the assemblies of God in the present day.
This is the epistle that speaks of the Lord as such. Almost 70 times Jesus is spoken of as Lord. We can see the relevance of that to Corinth, but it's true to those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus as Lord. And this early example of a reference to him as Lord has this highlight. He's the Lord.
What is that
thing?
I thought we might begin at the verse that begins, and see the Spirit's power as in the heavenly door.
79, verse 7.
And brought us to that favored house, the rest shall all be yours.